The book of Judges, we'll be looking at that this morning. We won't finish Judges over this Sunday, and next Sunday we will be covering Judges and Ruth, which means next week we'll be covering some of Judges and Ruth together, because Ruth was at the same time as the Judges, toward the end of the time of the Judges at any rate. The book of Judges, when we think of Judges, of course we think of someone who sits on the bench and declares guilty or not guilty, or sentences someone for a particular amount of time. And in some ways, the judges of Israel did some of those things. Some of them in particular did make decisions between disagreeing parties. But for the most part, these judges, as it's referred to in our Bibles, were really much more like military leaders. And they were, in essence, judging the heathen, judging the uncircumcised, those that weren't Jews, the Gentiles. They were judging those who were disobedient to God and were exacting not only the judgment, but also the punishment. They would go out then and fight against these other nations. Remember from Joshua that the children of Israel, when they entered the land of Canaan, didn't drive out all of the inhabitants of the land like they were supposed to. God had told them, drive everybody out, kill everybody and everything, get it clean so that there's no one but children of Israel living in this land. But they didn't do that. They left little cells of people in different areas. And those people rose up and became a thorn in their side, became in many cases, masters over the Israelites, and made them laborers, and made them serve, and made them give of their crops, and of their cattle, and of all their belongings, made them give away some of that to these foreigners. So as we look at the book of Judges, we're going to see a pattern. And that pattern is developed in the scripture reading that was read in verses 16 through 19 of Judges chapter 2. We see the pattern. Really, if we go back to 15, it says, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So the Israelites would be evil, and so God would punish them. He'd allow one of these foreign lands to overtake them. But then verse 16 says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. So these people, they would be saved from some horrible situation that they were in, where they were being persecuted and punished and all these bad things are happening to them. God would raise someone up to deliver them from that, and as soon as that person had delivered them from it, and once they were safe again, and once they weren't being persecuted anymore, they forget about God and go back to their sinful ways. And so this cycle repeats itself. And it repeats itself over and over. It says, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. That could sound a lot like us, couldn't it? We repent, we come back to God, we say, I'm going to do better, I'm going to be stronger, I'm not going to sin anymore, I'm going to do what's right. But in a very short time, we're back down doing what we did before. And it seems sometimes like an endless cycle. We wind up then suffering the consequences of whatever sin we're involved in, and then we feel sorry about it, and we're groaning to the Lord, oh, please, Lord, forgive me. Help me get out of the situation I've gotten myself into. And so He forgives us of that sin and delivers us from the troubles. And as soon as we're back, everything's going good again, we forget about it. Ever notice that? Most of the time when we're praying to God, are we praying, Lord, thank you for what a wonderful life it is. Oh, it's so wonderful, you're giving me all these good things. No, when we're praying to God, it's because, God, this is wrong, this is bad, this is happening to me, help me. When things are going good, we forget about it. That's the same thing the children of Israel did. We've got to work away from that. We've got to work toward a situation where we're doing what's right and appreciating God for the blessings that He's giving us instead of just coming to Him when we need something. We need to always express thankfulness. I saw a show, comedy, really, but the situation where it was a hurricane, and the hurricane came through the town in Florida and destroyed a lot of things, and they woke up the next morning, their house was demolished, but they were still alive, and they said, boy, weren't we lucky, praise God, things went so well, we're okay. And the narrator, or the main character who narrated the show, said, shouldn't it be the days when we wake up and nothing bad has happened that we say, isn't it great to be alive? Shouldn't it be those days when everything has gone well that we praise God, that we're thankful? But instead, it's only when we realize how much worse things could have been. When something bad happens, and we say, boy, that could have been a lot worse. Boy, aren't we glad it wasn't worse, that we think about God. And that's the way the children of Israel did. I want us to notice as we go through, of course we'll notice a verse out of each, but I want us also to underscore a couple of things, because we're going to follow this cycle. All the way through, the same cycle is going to appear. So we're going to mark as we come across those places where the people sinned against God, and then God got angry at them, and then God punished them, and then they cried out to Him, and He delivered them. That same cycle follows again and again, all through the book. Let's start in chapter 1, verse number 28. As far as the time frame for this book, this of course is just after the time of Joshua. They've escaped the land of Egypt. They've come through the wilderness. Now they're in the promised land. You'd think everything would be great. They'd all be wanting to obey God. But just a short time after Joshua and the others died, the people are right back in the sinful ways and worshiping the false gods. They were faithful as long as Joshua was alive. Remember from chapter 24 of Joshua, what Joshua had said, choose you this day who you'll serve. Well, as long as Joshua was alive and the other elders that were of Joshua's time, as long as they were alive, the people did serve God. But then they fell away. Chapter 1, verse 28 paints us the problem. The first disobedience. Verse 28 says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. God had said, don't make a league with them, don't let any of them live among you, drive all of them out. But what did they do? Well, they made them servants, they made them slaves, but they didn't drive them out. They didn't destroy those people off the land. And once they made that mistake, it was just a natural following the rest of the things that are going to occur to them. Because we know, the Bible says, that evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil companionship, being around people that don't have the same kind of beliefs, can draw you astray. And that's what happened to the Israelites. They knew that all of these false gods weren't the real true God, but somehow they got snookered and suckered into believing this by these people that they allowed to live who had worshipped all those false gods. And it's amazing, because if those gods weren't powerful enough to save their people from the Israelites, why would the Israelites go and worship those gods? It doesn't make any sense. Why would we do that? Why did they do that? Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here it talks about Joshua dying. It says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Underscore that, did evil. We're going to see that a lot. They did evil. And we see here that there was somehow a failure from one generation to the next to convey the truth about God. Somehow these parents failed to teach their children all the wonderful works that God had done for Israel. We have to realize that the church today is always in that same situation. We are only one generation away from total apostasy. We see it around us all the time. When parents fail to teach the children, when that next generation doesn't learn to be obedient to God, things turn from bad to worse very quickly. So we see there that the children of Israel did evil. They served Balaam. Then down in 14, underscore, the anger of the Lord was hot. God got angry when they turned away from Him. And He gets angry at us today when we turn away from Him. When we sin, we suffer. God allows us to suffer as a result of our sins. And we need to realize that. God is angry when we sin. Now, no, He may not strike us dead like He did Ananias and Sapphira, but He's angry when we turn away from Him, turn away from serving Him. So we see there then the following, we saw verses 16 through 19 already, that pattern then He would raise up a judge, they'd follow for a while, then they wouldn't listen, they'd go back to their corrupted ways. Verse 20 also, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He says, because the people have transgressed. The people have transgressed. Now in chapter 3, we see this pattern again. Verse 7 says, the children of Israel did evil. So they did evil once again. Verse 8 says, the anger of the Lord was hot. Verse 9 says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then it says also, the Lord raised up a deliverer. We see that pattern there. Then we see it again. Verse 12. The children of Israel did evil. Now see, that was one judge came along, saved it, and they're right back in the same pattern. This Othniel led them for 40 years. For 40 years they did what was right. And then he died, and lo and behold, verse 12, they did evil again. Just following that same pattern. Isn't that the way we feel sometimes, though? It feels like we feel like we're just, every time we turn around, we're making a mistake. We're falling to sin. That may not, of course, in our individual lives, it's not over a period of 40 years. It may be over a period of 40 minutes or 40 hours or something like that. But it just seems like we follow the same pattern. We've got to work to get ourselves out of that pattern. And the only way to do that is to stick to obeying God. We've got to stick to His Word. We've got to stay with Him. We've got to be thankful to Him for the things He provides for us. After verse 12 then, now in verse 15, we see the children of Israel cry to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer. And this one was Ehud. The book of Judges, we're not even touching a lot of things. The book of Judges covers many of these men and a woman as well who helped lead Israel and helped save them from their enemy. And some of the stories are absolutely fascinating. So go through there and read some of those stories. We're not even touching on the actual stories of what happened. Many of us remember the story of Samson. And Samson and Delilah, and those. But there are a lot of others in here about people we've never heard of, probably. Othniel here, Ehud. Now after Ehud, verse 30 says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So that's 80 years. But notice what happened. When the people turned and repented and came back to God, the land had rest. If our souls are troubled, our spirits are troubled, We have turmoil. No peace, no rest in our hearts, in our minds. We might want to think about why that is. Because when we're doing what's right, God's going to give us some rest. There's going to be some peace in our hearts and in our minds. Now, there may not necessarily be peace with everyone around us, because there are other people that aren't going to live peaceably. But our relationship between us and God, spiritually, we'll be at peace. Emotionally, we can be at peace because of that. The land here had rest. They had peace because they were doing what was right. And we can have that same thing. But then look just two verses later. Chapter 4, verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them. It doesn't say there that he was angry, but the implication there is he sold them into slavery in essence. In verse 3, the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord. See, again and again, Deborah then is raised up. Verse 23 says, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. As the people had been doing what they were supposed to, Jabin the king of Canaan would have been gone a long time ago. He wouldn't have been there to be causing them trouble in the first place. But God subdued him then before then. Notice again that God is the one who is doing this. They weren't doing it by their own might, by their own military power. We didn't pay close attention here, but this is the case of Deborah and Barak, who led the children of Israel to victory here. But we see that these people that they defeated were mightier. The person, Sisera, who was leading the enemy camp, had chariots. The Israelites didn't have any chariots. These other people had 900 chariots of iron. The Israelites didn't have any chariots of iron. It wasn't their military might that saved them. It was God. And we have to realize that too when we face temptation. It's not going to be our power that's going to save us. We are not strong enough to defeat Satan. We are not strong enough to overcome him and his temptation. God is. We can't do it on our own. We have to come to God. And through Christ then, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can't do it on our own. There are a lot of people out there trying to conquer sin by themselves. It'll never work. It'll never happen. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. We have to have Christ to do it. Chapter 5 then. After their victory, Deborah and Barak sing a song. The last phrase of that song, verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Again, that idea of the land having rest when they did what was right. But notice what the song says here. So let all the enemies, thine enemies perish, O Lord. Do we ever sing about that or pray about that? Sometimes it's as though we want the enemies of the Lord to prosper and do well. We need to be praying and singing songs. We sing songs about that sometimes. We need to be praying for that. That God will overcome his enemies. And there are only two ways that he can overcome his enemies. One is by turning that enemy to him so that enemy becomes a follower, a friend, a servant of God. The other, of course, is for him to destroy them ultimately and utterly in hell. The only way God can overcome his enemy. I think sometimes maybe we're too squeamish and too afraid to ask God to actually overcome his enemies. We need to ask him to do that. We need to ask him to overcome those enemies. In chapter 6, verse 1, we just saw the land had rest for 40 years. The very next sentence, the children of the Lord of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. The hand of Midian prevailed against them. Verse 6, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. So again and again, this pattern keeps following. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says, this is Gideon. We've probably heard the story of Gideon. He's also called Jerubbaal because he tore down Baal's altar. Verse 17 it says, and he said unto him, this is Gideon speaking to the Lord, or to an angel of the Lord at least, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Gideon wanted to prove that where he was getting his guidance was the Lord. We need to think about that. Sometimes we'll take the word of anything or anyone. We need to know whether we're taking the word of the Lord or whether it's a deception of Satan. The New Testament tells us to test every spirit, and to test the prophets, to test the teachers. Find out whether they're false teachers or true teachers. We need to do that. We need to constantly be asking for those signs, for those proofs that this individual is teaching and speaking the truth. But notice God didn't get angry at Gideon for asking for that sign either. He performed that sign to show Gideon, because Gideon was asking in a true concern and in true faith. Then we see in chapter 7, verse number 7, still Gideon. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that left will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. This is really amazing. Gideon gets his army up, and he knows that the Midianites have a huge army. And so, he says, well, I better get a big army. So he gets 32,000. But then God says, you got too many people. And Gideon's thinking, too many? What are you talking about, too many? I ain't got enough. He said, whoa, I've got 32,000 there. They're like the sand on the seashore over there. And I've got too many? So God whittles it down to 10,000. Gideon says, surely now, only 10,000 against all the sands of the seashore. He says, no, you got too many still. Finally, God gets it down to 300. And says, let the rest of them go home. And with those 300 men, God defeats the Midianite army that was like the sands of the seashore. God again showing that He is the one leading the battle to victory. It's not Gideon. It's not the Israelites and their might. God is the one doing it. So you would think the people, they're going to be faithful now. They're going to be obedient to God. They're going to serve God now. But it doesn't work that way. Chapter 8. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So Gideon himself even winds up putting this stumbling block there that the people then begin to worship. This ephod that he makes out of the gold that he won in the battle. Verse 33 says, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again. So again, the people didn't remember God. They did evil. Then we see in chapter 9 a man by the name of Abimelech. And Abimelech is known as the anti-judge or the evil judge. He was trying to lead the people of Israel, but he was an evil man. He killed all of his family off in order to be able to get in charge of the country. Verse 15, we see the idea, and the people are warned. Verse 15 says, "And the bramble said unto the tree, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." The idea here is that we need to be very careful who we elect as leaders, who we select to lead us and to have authority over us. Because the person who has the authority over us is going to use that authority. If that person is a person without character, without morals, without integrity, then that person is going to take advantage of the power and the authority. And as a result of that, it's going to cause much harm on the people, as Abimelech did. We have to be cautious. We don't want the brambles to be the ones in leadership over the trees. We see that sometimes in the woods, don't we? We see where the vine, the brambles, the briars have grown up and taken over the tree, and what happens to that tree? It kills the tree. It chokes that tree out. It kills the tree. So we have to be cautious. And in the church as well, we need to be careful who we have doing the teaching, who we have as elders, and who is preaching the word. Because if someone gets in there that has some corruption, they can destroy individuals or even whole churches. So we have to be cautious of that. But always watch out that the bramble doesn't come and rule over us. In chapter 10, once again, verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Verse 10, the children of Ammon came and vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. I want us to mark verses 13 and 14. And I want us to notice something. While God is a patient, merciful, and loving God, we have to realize that He has His limits. The Lord here, as they come crying to Him, He says, "Didn't I already save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Zidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? And didn't I deliver you out of all those peoples?" Verse 13, He says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." God says, enough's enough. He said, "I'm not going to put up with it forever. If you want to serve those other gods, then when you have trouble, you go cry to them about it. If we want to make money our God, then at some point God's going to say, let's see if your money can save you. If we want to make our job or our family or anything else, possessions, our God, and serve those things, God's going to say, go see if that'll save you when the time of ruin comes." We've got to understand, we can't go depending on other things or other people. Can't depend on the government to save us. Can't depend even on our family to protect us. God's the only one that can do that. As mighty and powerful as our government seems to be, it could fall in a day, and it could be no more. As strong and powerful, maybe not powerful, but as strong and sound and secure as the church may seem, the elders or the preacher or some other leader, or a husband or wife or children or parents, as strong as they may seem, we've got to realize that in an instant, they can all be gone. We have to put our dependence in God. God told the children of Israel, He said, "You go cry to those gods that you've been worshiping." He said, "I'm not going to save you anymore. And that got the people to realizing how bad they'd been being. You'd think they'd change. Well, they did for a little while. They got better for a little while. Chapter 11, we see Jephthah. Verse 30. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hand, verse 31, he goes on, he says, Then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What a rash vow that was. You know what came out of his house first? His only daughter. We need to be careful, very careful, about making promises and vows. We need not promise things if we're not prepared to carry them out. We need not make promises we can't keep. And we need not make rash vows and promises. People, I promise I'll do such and such. We don't ever do it. Jephthah carried through with his vow. But oh, the suffering that resulted as a result of his vow that he made. We have to be very careful about the promises, the vows that we make. How many people get married and make that vow till death do us part? And a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, they say, can't do it. I quit. I'm get out of this marriage. They made a vow before God that they were going to stick to it. Stick with it. Don't make those rash vows. They're going to cause suffering in the long run. Chapter 12. Still talking about Jephthah. And we see a sad situation occurring. The Gileadites, who were children of Israel, and the Ephraimites, who were the children of Israel, had a fight because Jephthah didn't take Ephraim with him when he went to battle. And so the Ephraimites got mad and they wanted to fight against the Gileadites. I haven't said a verse yet. So in verse 5, the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, Art thou an Ephraimite? And he said, Nay. Then said they unto him, Well, say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and killed him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Oh, what a sad thing it is when brethren fight against one another. We have to beware of that in the church. We have to be of one mind when it comes to matters of doctrine. But there are going to be things where we're going to have differences of opinion. Even differences of conscience. In some areas. And there are those in the church who would strive with others in the church and say, if you don't pronounce Shibboleth, Shibboleth, which is what they were doing here, if you don't pronounce it the right way, if you don't do it just like I want you to do it, then we're going to fight against you and we're going to destroy you. You've got to beware of that kind of spirit. We have to realize that, as the New Testament tells us, if we bite and devour one another, we could very well be consumed. We could all die. We could all fall away. We could all be lost. We have to work together. Whether I say Shibboleth or Sibboleth, shouldn't be a matter of fellowship between us. We have to recognize the difference between matters of faith, matters of doctrine, and those matters of opinion. We have to be willing to give way in matters of opinion. We've got to be able to do that. Or else the church will be splintered into, just this congregation will be splintered into 75 different groups. Because each and every one of us is going to disagree with each and every other one of us
on something.
My wife and I disagree about things. My wife and my mother-in-law disagree about certain things. You and your closest companion are going to disagree about certain things. If we allow that to divide us, we're going to be fighting amongst ourselves just like the Gileadites and the Ephraimites were. Notice how they weren't calling themselves Israelites anymore. They weren't saying, we're children of Israel, we're brethren. They were saying, I'm a Gileadite, you're an Ephraimite. They'd already caused the division among them. We have that in the church sometimes. Some groups will say, well, if you didn't go to the right school, if you don't have the right church paper come into your home, if you don't associate with a certain group of people, then we're going to withdraw fellowship from you and we're going to divide from you. We've got to be careful with that kind of spirit because it can destroy the church. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Here we come to Samson. We all probably remember Samson. God is talking to Samson's mother, and he tells her, now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Here we have another group. The Philistines now have taken over Israel. What we see here is this new son is going to be a Nazarite. Now, it's important for us to understand the difference between a Nazarite and people talk about Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus was called the Nazarene because he was from a city called Nazareth. So he was a Nazarene. Just like we might be called Alabamians if we're from Alabama. We've got some here from Louisiana that are Louisianans. But the Nazarite was one who took a certain vow to live a certain kind of way, and it's described here that he's not supposed to drink any wine or strong drink. Even his mother, when she's pregnant with him, is not supposed to have grape juice, wine, any of these things that come from the grape. Not supposed to eat anything that's unclean. And not supposed to then, when he's born, ever let a razor come on his head. He's not ever supposed to cut his hair. That was the Nazarite vow, and he was supposed to be devoted then to the Lord. Well, sure enough, he's born, and he is that. Chapter 14, in verse 2, it says, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Here is Samson's biggest problem. He loves women who are not spiritually minded. He goes after women who are not like he is. He is supposed to be devoted to the Lord. He has this Nazarite vow, and he goes after a woman that serves idols and doesn't even worship God. Young people, when you're looking for somebody to date, somebody to marry, somebody that you're going to have a family with, look for someone who's going to have the same mindset, the same spiritual direction that you have. Or it will be a problem for you for your entire life. Ultimately, it's this desire of Samson's, this weakness in women, and not finding a woman who's true and faithful to God, that is his downfall. And it can very well be your downfall as well if you follow after that. Chapter 15. Verse 11. It says, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? He had gone out and had killed some of the Philistines, and he had gone out and he had tied some foxes' tails together and lit them on fire and sent them through the corn and burned up some crops and things. And, boy, I tell you what, the Philistines were mad about it, as you can well imagine. And they said, well, what have you done here, Samson? What have you done to us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As they have done unto me, so I have done unto them. God demands a higher standard of us today than that. But at this time, Samson was doing what God wanted him to do. He said this child was going to help deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So Samson went and did to them like they had been doing to him. Then finally, chapter 16, here Samson falls in love with Delilah, another Philistine, and she divines, scrapes out of him, drags out of him the secret to his strength, that he has been a Nazarite all his life and that he has been obedient to God by never cutting his hair. We've got to understand the strength wasn't in the hair itself, the strength was in the obedience to God. The fact that he was obedient to God in that area, in the vow that he had been made. But he tells her, after continuing to be tempted by her, she keeps asking, he tells her something that wasn't true, and then finally he told her the truth. So they cut his hair, and he became weak because the Spirit left him. God was no longer with him. But then Samson prays to God that one last time he might have strength. Verse 30. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself or bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Of course, here we're talking about killing people, and certainly our goal as Christians is to save people and not to kill people. But we must realize as well that there may come a time when by death someone can be more of an influence and have more of an impact than they can by life. Jesus had an impact like that. Stephen had an impact like that. Others throughout the ages had an impact like that. To be able to be an influence even in death. And to allow that influence to live on even after death. We need to live a life like that. That even after we're gone, people will still remember us. People will still remember the good that we did. And that people will still be coming to Christ as a result of what we did in our life, even after our death. If you're here this morning, perhaps you feel you've fallen into the trap that the Israelites were in the time of the judges. You feel like you just keep going round and round in circles. You keep falling and having to get up again. We are human, we're going to sin, but we must continue to strive for that excellence, for that perfection of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God is turned away from you, against you. God can't be in the same presence with sin until you have that sin cleansed and washed away. You can never be with God in eternity, in heaven. If you're here and you need to be obedient to God, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, be baptized to wash those sins away so that you can come into a clean relationship with God. Or if as a Christian you have sin in your life that you need to get out so that you can have rest, so that you can be at peace, then perhaps you may need to respond as we stand and as we sing.